Well, Benjamin Franklin tells the story that when he was a young man, he went to visit a pastor, a Puritan preacher named Cotton Mather. And after his time at Cotton Mather's house, he was leaving the house. And as he was leaving the house, he was talking to Cotton Mather, who was behind him and not paying attention. And he heard Cotton Mather say, "Stoop, stoop." But he didn't know what he was saying. And he walked right into a beam, hit his forehead right on a beam. And Cotton Mather then looked at him and said, "You're young and you have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it and you will avoid many hard thumps." Benjamin Franklin said that advice came in handy throughout his life. Stoop as you go through it and you will avoid many hard thumps. Today, I want us to look at this story of the woman caught in the act of adultery that comes in John chapter 8. And I want us to see in this text this humility that comes out of Jesus and how it enters into your story and into my story, into our story. And I want us to see that that humility has a way or can be transformative to you. And so today, if all you hear is the idea that lower your head to avoid hard thumps, that might be some good news to you. But what I want you to hear is something a little more deeper than that, and that is that humility in Christ can be transformative to how you live your life. Our thesis today is this: allow the knowledge of "neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," to humbly transform you. Let's read about it. John chapter 8, verse 1 and following. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." We'll stop right there. Well, I don't know if your Bible, how it segregates this section, but it probably marks it off in some form or fashion. Maybe it's all italicized. Maybe it's all in parentheses. Maybe there's a line there that says that this text is not included in the ancient text or the original text. In some form or fashion, it is saying warning, warning, warning before you read this text. And I don't know how that makes you feel when we have texts like this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There was a text that had something very similar in it. And I hope it brings confidence to you that the translators have done due diligence to make sure what we're reading is from the earliest and most original text. And so if this wasn't in that text, then why is it included? And why isn't it included right here? Well, to say that it wasn't in the most original text doesn't mean that it's not true or not historical. It just meant that it wasn't in some of the earlier writings of John. When he wrote it or when they began to transcribe it, it wasn't in that. Matter of fact, it doesn't really show up regularly in the Bible until about the 6th century, and it shows up in this text where it is today, and it also shows up after Luke 21 in some texts. And so what do we make of that? What do we do when we read this in the footnotes? Well, I think what it is showing us is that this is part of Jesus' character, and that it has an eyewitness feel to it that we'll talk about here in just a moment. And based off the study I've done on this, and there's a lot of study on it, that I think that you can trust it as historical and that it's been added for a particular reason. If you would go back and read John 7 and take out this section and continue to read what later in John 8, verse 17, you'll notice a good flow that this seems to have interrupted. But I think it was put here because John 8 begins to turn darker. because we began to focus a little bit more on the cross that's coming. And in this text, they stood with stones ready to stone this woman. But by the end of John 8, verse 59, they have those stones ready to stone Jesus. And so I think that's why it's placed here. And I think it shows the character of Jesus. And it actually has this eyewitness feel that we'll get to in a moment. And so what is this text about? Well, we know by the text that it was a trap, that they're trying to put Jesus in a corner and trap him. And so here he is. How's he going to respond? Here is this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. The law says that she should be stoned to death. Was Jesus going to trample on the law, or was he going to trample on this woman? What was he going to do? Well, I love how Jesus responds. Nobody puts Jesus in a corner. He comes out, not with anger, not with miracles, but he comes out with meekness. He comes out with humility. And I think that can be transformative to you and to me if we apply that same type of humility into our lives. So let's start with this idea of humility. What is it and how do we understand it? Because I think humility today is something that's different than what the Bible talks about humility. And I think it's important for us to kind of grasp that. As a matter of fact, Dave Brooks writes in an article in the Atlantic in 2022, he kind of mocks the way people talk about humility today. He quotes a tweet from a European Central Bank president who said this: "I was humbled to be awarded an honorary degree by London School of Economics earlier this week. Thank you so much for this prestigious honor." And so he kind of mocks that where you see the word humble today, you could actually put the word pride and it would fit as well. And so he wrote an article called "Truly Humbled" to be the author of this article. And in the article, he said this: "We used to dance around our humble bragging. But now," Brooks says, "our so-called humility is explicit, assertive, direct, and unafraid. We blaze forth so much humility that it's practically blinding. Humility is the new pride." And so if we are missing what this idea of humility is, what truly is humility? Well, humility is someone who is gentle and brave at the same time. Someone who's gentle and brave. It's this idea of meekness. And meekness is this strength under control. Think of a huge horse or a huge dog. The idea of strength under control. And this is something that you and I are called to have, this type of humility in our life that is this balance of gentleness and bravery together. And notice where we see it within the text. Do we see it with the teachers of the law? Not really. They're dripping with disdain for this woman. She is caught in the act of adultery. She is pushed out in front of everyone. She is humiliated in front of everyone. And yet here's Jesus with this incredible gentleness about himself. Matter of fact, he is so gentle in this conversation, the way that he handles it with her, the way that he handles it with them. And it is such an interesting contrast between the way he handles it with those who are the teachers of the law. Everyone in the conversation is below him. He's the only one who is without sin. All of us are below him, and yet he has this gentleness with them, and he has this gentleness with you and with me. And so what does he do? Well, he gets down, and he begins to write in the dirt. Jan did a good job of kind of describing that in the communion meditation. We don't know what he writes. And it makes us wonder why it's included in the story if we don't know what he is writing. But I think it's probably included for us to show just how cool, how calm, how unflappable Jesus is in the midst of this situation. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, compares him to Solomon. You remember the story where the two women brought the one child, and both of them were claiming to be the mother, and how Solomon handled that with this coolness, this calmness, this unflappability. And Jesus handles it the very same way. Jesus has this power to come out of the corner throwing haymakers if he wanted to, but yet he doesn't. He doesn't humiliate this woman any more than she's already been humiliated. He actually does it in a way that brings about peace for her and reestablishes her. And then he also convicts the prideful crowd. This is meekness and humility at its best. Do you have that type of humility in your life? Because this type of humility can transform your life. A lot of times when we talk about humility, we think about how we need to bend our heart to be humble. You know, I should be more humble about this, and I'm going to force myself to be humble. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say it to my friend, you should have heard of what I did today. I'm going to be humble about it. We bend our will. And yet this type of humility that we're talking about is a transformative humility where your heart is burned down and rebuilt in God. This is the type of humility we have to have. And so I think you've got to do some soul searching. Do you have that type of humility? Timothy Keller in a sermon talks about this idea that how do you handle the idea of criticism or advice or thanks being someone giving thanks to you can tell if you're humble or not. And let me kind of explain that. He says that how do you handle criticism? Are you indifferent to it? It doesn't bother you. You're just indifferent to it. You don't even pay attention. Or does it devastate you? And if you're either of those extremes with criticism, then you probably don't have humility. You see, if you are indifferent to it, then you're not being gentle because you think, I didn't need that. I am fine by myself. And so there's not a humility. There's not a gentleness. But if it devastates you when you get criticism, then you fall on this side and you're not being brave. You're not being able to face a critic and hear what needs to be said and apply it to your life. And so how you handle criticism, if it devastates you or if you're indifferent to you, probably shows whether you are humble or not. Same idea with that advice. Either you're totally flexible with humility, or I'm sorry, with advice, or you're inflexible. Now, you never are flexible with what's being taught to you or told to you, and because of that, you probably aren't humble. If you are never flexible, then you're not being gentle. You don't have a teachable spirit. You think, no, my doctrine is set, and this is what I believe. No matter what you say, I'm not going to change my view of this. You don't handle advice well. You're not being humble. You're not gentle. Or if you're always flexible and anytime anyone gives you any type of advice, you always are changing yourself. You're not being brave. And so you don't have humility because humility is both gentle and brave. Same with the idea of thanks. If you always avoid thanks or you always have to have it, that probably shows you're not being humble. If you always avoid it, then you're not being gentle because pride is getting in your way. If you always have to have it or you'll quit, then you're not being brave. And so how we handle these basic things are going to show whether we have humility. And so you're going to need to do some soul searching and to have it in your life. The spiritual transformation is this melting of your heart to say, God, I want to have that humility in my life. And so let's move on to talk about being transformed by humility. How does that happen? Well, back to our story. I mean, Jesus bends down and writes in the dirt, and he stands up and he says, let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I think I've always misunderstood this, even when I've taught it in the past. I've always took it to mean that only a sinless person could be the one to throw the stone. And yet, that's not what Jesus would have been saying. I think they would have probably laughed at that. That would have gone against the Old Testament law. And so what does he mean at this statement? The idea that let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Because there's something about that statement that causes everyone to walk away. Well, we know the Old Testament is pretty strict on sin. And a sin of adultery was death, as many other sins were as well. But just as that was strict, also bringing eyewitness account was strict as well. You needed to have your ducks in a row when you were going to bring some sort of account against somebody else, because if you brought false witness, you could be killed as well. Or if a judge showed partiality to one side or the other, they could be killed as well. And so just like the law was strict, so also bringing these ideas against someone was strict. Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 13 talk about these ideas. And the reason it was strict, because the executioner was the one who was the eyewitness. They were the one who was going to throw the first stone. And so because of this, scholars actually believe that throughout the whole history of Israel, the idea of someone being killed for this adultery was very rare, because you had to catch them in the act of having sex. and that was very rare. If it did happen, then both the man and the woman should have been brought before. And so in this story, where's the man? Is he the one who had set the trap? And now he is out there saying she should be stoned. Or did the other people set the trap and they did let the man go because he knew it was a trap? We don't know why, how all that comes to pass. But what we do know is that this woman would not have been by herself. And that something about Jesus' words caused them to understand they also were hypocrites. That there were adulterers in that same crowd ready to throw a stone, that there were those that were not eyewitnesses that were there ready to throw the stone, that there were those that were there that were showing partiality, that were not there for the right reasons. And because of that, Jesus shows their hypocrisy, and I think it's that that convicts the crowd to move on. And so Jesus stands up and he says, where are they? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I think here is where we see Jesus' humble response, and it moves us toward that humility that needs to melt our heart and rebuild it. When Jesus says that to her, he says it to you and to me as well. Neither do I condemn you, but now go and sin no more. And that has the power to transform your life and lead you down this path to humility. And I think the order is important. I mean, he says, neither do I condemn you. What he's saying is, you did sin. That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And he says the same thing for you and for me. He looks at you and he looks at me and he calls sin, sin. He does not trample on the law, and he still doesn't trample on the law. When we tell that little fib, he calls it sin. When we take that thing from the office because we've been working here long enough and we've earned it, he calls that stealing. He calls it sin. When we covet after our neighbor's item, he calls that sin. When we lust after our neighbor, he calls that sin. When you do it, when I do it, he calls that sin. He doesn't trample on the law. He calls it out. He calls sin, sin. He knew, I think, by the end of the chapter that those stones that had been picked up to be thrown at this woman were going to be picked up again to be thrown at him, and that he would go to the cross sinless, and he would take my lies and my lusting and my coveting and my sin and your lies and your coveting and your sin and this woman's sin to the cross. The order is important. Neither do I condemn you, but now go and sin no more. You see, we've got to allow the knowledge of neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, to humbly transform us. It's interesting that I read an article about how this story has been translated by the Chinese government, that a high school ethics textbook in China tells this story different. In the communist revision, Jesus says the law has to be enforced, and then picks up the stone and stones the woman himself. Aren't we glad that's not the way the story ends? The story doesn't end that way because Jesus does not trample on the law, but he doesn't trample on her, and he doesn't trample on you or myself as well. You see, we've got to remember, N.T. Wright says, forgiveness is not the same thing as tolerance. He doesn't put up with it, but then he shows this grace, and that is what begins to transform us. Because we understand who we are in Christ, that we are sinners in need of Christ, that every one of us in here needs Christ. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so every morning when I wake up, I've got to have this mindset. I think that I'm thankful that I'm not dead because I have sinned and I deserve death. But thank you, God, for taking that sin to the cross. And when we have that mentality every morning when we wake up, it's transformative. It's transformative how I treat other people, that I don't look down on this woman because I'm a sinner just like she is, and I understand how this humility begins to transform my life. And so how do you take this out of this passage, of this message, and apply it to your life? Well, we've already talked a little bit about it. Number one, you got to do some soul searching. Are you a humble person? How do you handle advice? How do you handle criticism? How do you handle things? There are other things we could put into that. Are you a humble person? When people look at you, do they see this humility in your life? And if it's not, then don't bend your heart to it. Allow Jesus to transform it by you remembering day in and day out, I deserve death, but I've gotten life by Jesus. The second thing that you ought to do is notice how others receive you. I mean, this woman is caught in the act of adultery, and yet here she stands before Jesus and she receives this grace. Did it work for her? Did she change her life? We don't know for sure, but how did we get this story? If everyone walked away, and we're not really told about disciples around them right then, maybe they were, maybe that's how we got it, but if not, that would have only left the woman, and that would have left Jesus. And so I wonder if the reason this story has been handed down is the eyewitness account of the woman who said, this is what he said to me in that private moment. You see, this is the way she was received by Jesus. How are others who are not Christians received by you? I'm a preacher, so I get this, right? I mean, when I'm on the golf course with people who don't know me and hole five, they say, what do you do? And I go, I'm a preacher. Then I get all the excuses. Well, I don't normally talk that way. I don't normally have four beers before the fifth hole, but, and I'm just like, I just don't know how you're beating me with that number of beers in you right now. But, I mean, I have those conversations. It's tough. I get it. I mean, sometimes when they find out you're a Christian, it's their own guilt right there. But how do we make them feel? Do they feel received by us? If we're humble, they will. They'll be received by us the way Jesus was. He doesn't come out of that corner throwing punches. He comes out of that corner with humility. I think the final thing that you got to do is allow regret to be the catalyst for change. Allow regret in your life to be the catalyst for change. Daniel Pink writes in the Wall Street Journal about the benefits of regret. He talks about how he has collected 16,000 individual stories about regret from 105 countries. And he read one of them in the article. It said this, a woman named Abby Henderson, who's 30 years old, said, I regret not taking advantage of spending time with my grandparents as a child. I resented their presence in my home and their desire to connect with me. And now I'd do anything to get that time back. Rather than shut out this regret or to be hobbled by it, she altered her approach to her aging mother and father and began recording and compiling stories of their lives. She says, I don't want to feel the way when my parents die that I felt when my grandparents die. I don't want to think, what did I miss? Regret's awful. Regret is stomach churning, Daniel Pink writes. It's a sensation that you have done something wrong, done something stupid, done something that was poor, and you regret it. But regret is not abnormal, he writes. It is healthy. It is universal. It is an integral part of being human. Equally important, regret is valuable. It clarifies us. It instructs. And done right, it does not need to drag us down. It can lead to transformation. It can lead to the humility that comes through Christ that leads to the transformation. And so what regret are you holding on to in your life? It's there for a reason. Allow it to transform your life through the grace of God. Because you've accepted the grace of God in your life, you realize that every morning you deserve death because of sin, but it is the grace of God that allows you to live. Allow that to be that transformative humility in your life that changes how you treat others, that changes how you live in this world. Allow the knowledge of neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, to humbly transform you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have today to study this word. And Father, I'm just amazed at when you are backed into the corner that you come out, not with anger in this situation, not with a miracle to surprise everybody, but with this gentleness, this humility. And so, Father, help us to have this transformative humility in our life by continuing to remember who we are in you. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. And that others will want to be a part of that in our life. Father, we thank you for how you love us and how you care for us. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.